before we get started, I already had come to church when I received the call, and that is why I left. We just don't know yet the situation with Mr. Holder, but you just keep remembering the family in your prayers. We'll just see what the Lord. I went down there quickly. I was already here when I received the call, so I went in and did what I need to do. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, awesome God, majestic in all your ways, we know that you are a God who is in control of all things. And so we look to you, knowing fully well that you have a perfect plan for this group of believers we have assembled. Lord, we know that your plan is also individually and as a group. So it is a request that you continue to manifest, to cause each and everyone here to yearn after righteousness, to yearn to know you more, knowing fully well that yes, you will reward faithfulness to those who seek you. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. We just request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, as we get into our section here, I just say, continue to pray for concentration in order to learn what you're supposed to learn. That many times the situation has been that many of us Christians do not spend enough time to learn what we're supposed to learn. And so when we're confronted with issues or questions, we get defensive and angry, frustrated, because we have not mastered. Now, I do believe personally, anyone in this congregation should not be in that state, because you receive clearly detailed teaching that if you actually spend time enough in it, you should be up to defending anything that you believe that we have studied. But if you don't do that, you get frustrated. And some, I'm sure there are those who do light things, that is, you show up here and you go home, that's it. And even those who go, and maybe you spend a few moments here and there, that's not enough. You must devote your time. So you, when you do that, you will definitely know how to answer some difficult issues like one we're going to be looking at this morning. So, back to where we're studying the resurrection-related matters in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. I'm going to begin reading at verse 23. It is, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 28 that we have been considering for some time is that Christ's resurrection ensures orderly future resurrection and successful conclusion of God's plan in relation to creation. So in our last study, we began to consider the third concern of this section that we're studying, which is the order of resurrection as given in verses 23 through 25. We noted that Christ, who is in a class by himself, being God-man, was the first to resurrect from the dead. Now the second class, though, that will be resurrected consists of all believers in Christ that comprise of Old Testament and New Testament believers. As we demonstrated in our last study, as we consider the clause of verse 23, look at that clause, where it says, those who belong to him. That clause. Now, we also indicated that although Apostle Paul did not, in our passage, mention the third class or group that would experience resurrection, but that the third group will comprise of all believers since the creation of the world, believer and unbelievers from creation. The third group will consist primarily of unbelievers beginning from creation of the world. Now this aside, in keeping them with the order in resurrection, the apostle ends his consideration of the order of resurrection with a series of events that will end human history. Now these various events that conclude human history are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. The first of the events concerns two actions to be taken by Christ, described in verse 24. Two actions. The second concerns the rule of Christ until he subdues all enemies, stated in verse 25. The third is the destruction of death, given in verse 26. The fourth is Christ's subjugation of everything except the one who delegated him, as described in verse 27. The fifth and final event in verse 28 is the Son being subject to the one that delegated him for a purpose. So we begin our study this morning with the two actions that Christ will take that are described in verse 24. Now before the apostle stated the two actions Christ will take, he conveyed that what he was about to write are actions that will take place following the event of resurrection, probably of believers. Now our assertion is based on the word then. Look at that word then that begins verse 24 in the NIV. Now the word then is translated from a Greek adverb that pertains to being next in order of time. And so the word means then, here, or after that, as the word is used to describe what the Lord Jesus did during the celebration of his last Passover with his disciples, following his getting up from the table and tying a towel around his waist in preparation for washing of the disciples' feet, according to John chapter 13, verse 5. John chapter 13, verse 5. John chapter 13, verse 5 reads, "After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Here the translators of the NIV use the meaning "after that" to translate our Greek word. But though translators, they used the meaning "then" to indicate that Eve was created after Adam, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It is, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That word "then," of course, is our Greek word "eta." Now, so our Greek word may also serve as a transition word to mark an addition to something just stated. So it may mean something like "furthermore" or "moreover," as the word is used by the human author of Hebrews to supply additional argument in support of God's discipline of his children, as recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. "Moreover, we have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, the Greek word no doubt is used with the meaning "then" to indicate that what Apostle Paul was about to state in verse 24 follow in order of time. In order of time. Now so the word "then" in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15:24 again is said, "then the end will come." That raises the question of whether it implies an interval of time between the resurrection of believers and the end. Because it just says, "then the end will come." But we see it has to do with interval of time. So the issue is, does that mean there will be an interval of time or not? Now those with what we call a pre-millennial view, that is view that is based really on Revelation, we'll get to that sometime, 20 verses 1 through 6, that Christ will have an extended rule on earth following his second coming, that he will rule for 8,000 years. That's called a pre-millennium view. We studied that in detail in the book of Luke. Now, those with that view implies then that the word "then" allows for a span of time so that the millennium rule of Christ will take place. So that even though it's a then, the end will come, that word then shows there will be a span of time of at least 1,000 years. Now those with the what's called the millennium view, that is those who say there's no millennium, you know, there's no millennial reign of Christ. Their answer, based on the word then, is that there is no interval between resurrection of believers and the end. They say there's no interval. They say though that the reign of Christ concludes when his people are raised from the dead and Christ immediately turns the kingdom over to the Father. Now, a commentator with this second view goes on to say that resurrection of believers and unbelievers takes place at the same time, according to, of course, he bases on John chapter 5, verse 29. Now, one of those things, of course, when we went through all that issue of tribulation, all this and premillennialism and so on, one of the things I cautioned was, when people argue from the scripture, at least be patient with them, even if you disagree. If you're coming from the scripture, they may be wrong in their interpretation, but you be accommodating. You just don't get angry and start fighting, which is what many Christians do. Just accommodate them. Even though you say, well, I beg to differ, but you don't get angry. Now, those that, to me, are purely baseless are those who argue anything in the spiritual life without any reference to the Bible. You dismiss those kind of people. Because they are talking from their emotions or from the culture, not from the Bible. So, my point is, when we deal with people who make their point, but they can show you from the scripture, even though they may be wrong in their way, in the way they explain it, just bear with them. That's my point. That we tolerate, even though we don't agree. So this man, one of these commentators, he said, well, the resurrection of all will take place, both believers and unbelievers take place at the same time. His reason? He quoted this John chapter 5 verse 29. This is what it says. And come out, those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. He says, see, that's your basis. That's his basis. Now see, the context though, here is where you go into why it is important for us to study the Bible with the way we do. Looking at words and looking at the context. Clearly. See, the context of this verse is not concerned with the sequence in resurrection, but with a general statement regarding the concept of resurrection, so it cannot be used to convincingly support the argument that there is no interval between the resurrection of believers and the end. Now, that aside, it's difficult, though, being honest, based on the word then, to know if the apostle had in mind an interval between resurrection and the end or not, or whether he was being logical about end time events without giving all the details. Nonetheless, because the apostle did not discuss the resurrection of unbelievers in verse 23, it is probably that he was not concerned with the details of the events that would take place before the end, but to make the point that the final events of conclusion of human history are associated with the second coming of Christ. In other words, all I'm saying is, His concern wasn't whether there's going to be a 1,000 years or more. That wasn't his concern. He was just going to give an order of events that would take place. So the issue then is probably that he was not concerned with all the details of the events that would take place before the end, but to make the point that the final events of conclusion of human history are associated with the second coming of Christ. Now this means then that the Holy Spirit did not bring to his mind the information at this time of his writing that was revealed later to Apostle John, who wrote to indicate that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will be separated by a substantial span of time, as implied in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Now, one of the things that we all have to remember is when in the process of giving revelation of the scripture, there are certain things God will give to one prophet or one apostle and then give another thing, because collectively they will put together everything God wants us to know. So because we are at a state where we have everything he wants us to know in the written form. So that, of course, we also be held a whole lot more accountable. Anyway, this is what the Holy Spirit gave John to write, that we don't think, at least we don't believe it was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the passage we're studying. Look at what it says. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So in any case, if you want to go back to what we studied in Luke, I'm not getting into all kinds of detail of that, but the point is there has to be a time. There will be a time between the coming of Christ and the final events that we're looking at in this passage. So in any case, Apostle Paul introduced what should follow in time after resurrection, after the resurrection events, as the conclusion of human history. It is this that he stated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, when it says, then the end will come. Then the end will come. Now the expression "will come" of the NIV is inserted, since there's no verb in the Greek, but such expression is implied, although the Greek literally reads, then the end. That's what the Greek says, then the end. Now, that word end, we're going to spend some time in that word. See, the word end is translated from a Greek word, teleios, with several meanings. The word may mean or may refer to a point of time marking the end of a duration, hence means something like termination, cessation. Of course, it can also means end, as it is used to describe Christ as he relates to the law in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. It reads, Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, law here refers to Mosaic law. So to say that Christ is the end of the law means that he is the goal and termination of the law, so that since the law was perfectly fulfilled in Christ, it is no longer to be regarded as a means of acquiring good standing or righteous status before God. Now that aside, the point is that the Greek word translated end here in Romans has the sense of termination or cessation. Now it is in the sense of termination or cessation though that the Apostle Peter used our Greek word for the termination of all activities in this planet in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 7. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "The end of all things is near." That's the termination of everything. It says, "Therefore, be clear-minded and self-control, so that you can pray." So the word translated end in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:24 may refer to the last part of a process. And so it means something like conclusion or even close. It is in this sense that the word is used to reference the last things in the prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Luke chapter 21 verse 9. Luke chapter 21 verse 9. Luke chapter 21 verse 9. It is, "When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." The word is used really as a reference to the end of life on this planet, as that of the Lord Jesus before he departed from this planet, according to John chapter 13, verse 1. The Gospel of John chapter 13, verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that a time had come. Let me get something clear. Everything's okay? Okay. John chapter 13 verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that a time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. See that clause, "he now showed them the full extent of his love," is more literally from the Greek, "love them to the end." Love them to the end. Now the end here of course refers to the end of the life of Jesus on earth. Now, to convey this understanding, though, that it refers to the end of the life of Christ on this planet, the United Bible Society Handbook on John's Gospel suggests that the literal phrase "to the end" could be translated fully this way. Instead of just saying to the end, he said, to the end of his life. So we know for sure it's to the end of the life of Christ on this planet. Now, under the general meaning, though, of the last part of a process, the word in some context may mean finally, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, finally, that's a Greek word here, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. The Greek word translated end may refer to revenue obligation, and so may mean something like tax or custom, or even just custom duties. As the Apostle Paul used it to describe what believers should do about what are called general indebtedness. What you owe every other person, so to say. This is the way the word is used in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Romans chapter 13, verse 7 reads, give everyone what you owe him. In other words, we all owe every person on this planet something. Everyone. That's why I call it general obligation or general indebtedness. We owe people something. Everyone on this planet. But here it says, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now the word revenue here refers to custom duties. That is probably the reason the translators of the authorized version, that's the King James version, use the word custom in their translation. Now here, it has a sense of revenue. Now, the word may mean goal or simply outcome. Goal or outcome. Now, of course, it is in the sense of goal that the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 reads, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now the word is used with the meaning of outcome, really, to question about the faith of unbelievers. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. First Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Reads, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be? That's a word, outcome be, for those who do not obey the gospel of God. In other words, think about it. What it's telling us is, God's judgment begins with us. In other words, if you and I cannot get away with anything on this planet, can you imagine what will happen to unbelievers? That's the issue here. So we have to think about this hard. Anyway, in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, the Greek word translated end actually has the sense of final stage. Final stage. That is, the concluding parts of an event or occurrence. So, it refers in to the final stage of human history, or the conclusion of God's plan for humanity. Of course, you can say the end of human history as well. Now, the timing of this final stage in God's plan for human history is introduced with the word when in the passage we're studying. That's the issue that we find. Again, look at that, the clause that we're looking at and see that it is important that we recognize that each of these words that is used has some relevance in what we're studying. And that is why we need to look at that word when again to see what it is, because it says, then the end will come, time when. So that word when is important. That's why I said the timing of the final stage in God's plan for human history is then introduced with that word when, that is really translated from a Greek particle that denotes time. Now, if the point of time is roughly or overlaps with another point of time, it may be translated when, as it is used to describe what will happen to believers when Christ returns, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It is when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, when time involved is linked to a specific event, it could mean as soon as, as in the use of the word by Apostle Paul to describe when Titus should come to him based on the event of the arrival of one of the members of his apostolic team, as we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3 verse 12 reads, as soon as, that's a Greek word, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Now the word may mean also whenever, as it is used in James to describe the time believers should rejoice instead of being depressed, as we read in James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. It is, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And now you know that's just not going to happen on a human power. It's not going to happen. You face trials and you're rejoicing, that's just not going to happen. But under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and realizing one simple fact, that God is in control of everything, then you can rejoice. Otherwise, that's impossible. Anyway, the word may mean after, as that is the sense the word is used by Apostle Paul in his instruction to the Colossians regarding the circulation of his epistle to them in to the church, of course, in Laodicea, as he stated in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Because that letter is extinct. We don't have it. And some say it's Ephesians, and some say Book of Philemon. No, we just don't have that letter. That means it was supposed to be just something not for all churches of Christ. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, the word really we're looking at is used with meaning of when, actually to describe a time that is roughly simultaneous to the final stage or conclusion of human history. Roughly simultaneous. So the time apostle had in mind is defined by two actions that the Lord Jesus Christ will take. He has a time in mind. Now he tells us, this is how you know what that time is. So the first action of Christ is delivering sovereignty to God the Father. Delivering sovereignty to God the Father. That's the first action. It is this that is stated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, 24 that we're studying. We say, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Now that and lots of the next clauses and sentences, they form a really difficult problems. And we're going to try, by the grace of God, to untangle them. Now the expression handover is translated from a Greek word that may mean to betray. As it is used in Jesus' statement regarding the arrangements to hand him over to Jewish religious authorities, as recorded in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 reads, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed." That word betrayed is the same Greek word translated hand over to the kingdom. It said betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. So the word, the Greek word, of course, may mean to hand down, as in the charge against Stephen, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 14. Acts, now hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 14. Here it reads, "For we have heard him say," they were charging him, "that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down." That's a Greek word. Handed down to us. Now the word also may mean to commit. As it is used to describe the action of the church in Antioch when they sent Paul and Barnabas into a missionary trip, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. It reads from Attaliah, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed. That's a Greek word. Here it says they committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Now the word may mean to entrust, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the obedience of the Roman believers regarding the teaching they received, as stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. It is, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. The same Greek word here is translated entrusted. Now the word may mean really to pass on to another what one knows of oral or written tradition, with, of course, various nuances. So does the word may mean then simply to pass down, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the gospel message he passed on to the Corinthians that we have studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 3. It reads, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Now this meaning of to pass down, it's also used to describe the commands of the Lord, as Apostle Peter used it to warn against backsliding spiritually in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 21 reads, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. That's a warning not to retrograde spiritually. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, the word then is used really in the sense of to deliver. To deliver. That is, to surrender someone or something to another, especially to an authority. Now, interestingly, Apostle Paul used the Greek verb that we said has the sense of to deliver in what is known in the Greek as a present subjunctive. Now, one could really argue that the Apostle probably used that to present that he used the present subjunctive because of the Greek word that was translated then. That Greek word translated then, hotan, because he said when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father that we're considering. Remember now we say that handover means to deliver. Now the delivering of the sovereignty to God the Father is certain to come or to occur in the future So one would wonder why the apostle used what's called a present subjunctive in the Greek. Now, it's not like it is grammatically wrong to use what is known as an indicative mood. That's a mood that is used in the Greek grammar for presentation of something certain. For presenting certainty, so to say. Which, when you use that, you can also still use the word when to go along with it. For example, we see Jesus and the word used in the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ about forgiveness of someone who has wronged an individual before praying, as we read in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Now I'm going to, by the time I finish, you understand, even though you may not know what I mean by subjunctive and indicative, but by the time I finish, you know why I'm making reference to those. He says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now here, you know, the word when is used, so the form that is used here is one of certainty, but that's not the form used by the Apostle Paul. Because you see, here the word stand in the Greek is what is called, is in what's called indicative mood, although the word when used is translated from the same Greek word that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. See, the Lord Jesus was certain that his disciples would pray, and so he laid the condition that must be met before they prayed. Now, this being the case, we will have expected Apostle Paul to use a present indicative in the clause that we're considering, but he used a present subjunctive. Now, a subjunctive mood in the Greek is a grammatical form used in Greek normally to present a verbal action as being probable or intentional. Something that may happen or something that's intentional. Now, we know that what he's writing here is so certain it's going to happen. Why does he do that? Why didn't he use a word, I mean, the mood that tells us, certain, this is for certain. Now, well, here's the thing. It is also known that a subjunctive mood in the Greek is used for volitional notions. Idea of doing something voluntarily. Without somebody forcing you, so to say. Now, it is this later usage then that is probably the reason the apostle used the present subjunctive mood instead of the indicative. A present tense in the Greek may be used when an action is so certain to occur in the future that it is really conveyed as if it were already taking place at the time of writing. So, the writer will use the present tense. But he's talking about something in the future. But he's so certain it's going to take place. So he's almost writing like it's already taking place. So therefore, the apostle's use of present tense in the Greek, of the Greek word translated to hand over, in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, may have been to express his certainty of what he wrote that Christ would do in the future. However, he uses subjunctive mood to convey that the handing over or the delivery in view is intentional or voluntary on the part of God the Son. It's going to be something voluntary. It's not something forced on you. It's going to be something voluntary. So his delivery of the sovereignty to the Father will be something voluntary in keeping with the internal functions of the Godhead. Now, this is important though to ward off any kind of notion that God the Son delivering sovereignty to the Father, it must be because he was not equal in standing with the Father as God. See, that's what would be, you know, if somebody, you have to deliver something as a final thing, it requires the idea that maybe you're not of equal standing. And so that's why he uses subjunctive to say, he's doing this, no one is forcing him. He's doing voluntarily, according to, in the internal working of God. So we believe then, that the apostle used the grammatical form that he used to ward off all kinds of conjectures that people may have on reading what he wrote in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. When he said, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. The Son handing over the kingdom to God the Father. People will start thinking, well, that means he is higher, he's this and that. It's none of that. Because he's doing that voluntarily. And so it has to do with something about the internal working of the Godhead. Anyway, the word kingdom, and I've been using the word handover, sovereignty, not kingdom. But really, the word, if we have the Greek, is kingdom. Now, what the Greek word used here, that's translated kingdom in the NIV and many of our English versions, really, is a word with two categories of meanings. The Greek word basebia, it refers to the act of ruling, the act of ruling. So means kingship, royal power, royal rule. That's one meaning. Now this meaning of kingship or royal rule or royal power is reflected in the parable of the 10 miners, where a prince went to a distant country to receive royal power or kingship, as described in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 19 verse 12. Luke. Now hold on to Luke. Luke chapter 19 verse 12. Luke chapter 19 verse 12 reads, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. See, that verbal phrase, to have himself appointed king, is more literally from the Greek, this is the way it is literally, to receive for himself a kingdom. To receive for himself a kingdom. Which really is an idiom that means to become a king. Hence, the sense is that of receiving royal power or royal rule. Now, another meaning of the Greek word refers to the territory ruled by a king. Hence, that's when it means a kingdom. Now, the meaning, this meaning of kingdom, of course, is reflected in Jesus' prediction of events leading to the end of time in Luke chapter 21, verse 10. Luke chapter 21, verse 10. Luke chapter 21, verse 10. It is, then he said to them, nations will rise against nation, and the kingdom against kingdom. So that is the idea of territories ruled by people. So this second meaning of a territory does not apply in the phrase the kingdom of God when used of God. Instead, it is then the first meaning of royal rule or royal power that is applicable. So, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, the word then has the sense of sovereignty. Sovereignty. That is, again, royal authority to exercise dominion over a region. That's what's handed over or delivered to. That sovereignty. Now, the target of the sovereignty is described in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15:24 we're studying. This is God the Father. God the Father. Now, literally, the Greek, of course, reads, "Dear God and Father." Dear God and Father. Now, the word "and" is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages, but in this particular phrase, it is used to explain further the member of the Godhead that Apostle Paul meant, so that it may be translated as God, the God, that is the Father. That is the Father. That is given, explaining which member of the Godhead. Now, does the translation God the Father is proper? Now, the delivery of sovereignty to God the Father is concerned with a specific authority of Christ as it relates to redemption that involves defeat of forces of darkness and not to his status or even his overall function as God. So what we are arguing and explaining is that what is being delivered has to do with redemption. There's an authority that Christ was assigned to come and redeem us. That's what's going to be delivered back. It has nothing to do with his function as God, so to say. Now, there are several facts to support this assertion. Again, the assertion is that the sovereignty delivered to God the Father is concerned with a specific authority of Christ as it relates to redemption that involves, of course, the defeat of forces of darkness and not his status or even his overall function as God. That's not what's involved. It's just something specific. And there are several facts that support this interpretation or this explanation. First, Christ is God. And as it is clearly stated in John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18 reads, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and the only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." See that phrase, God, the only, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, is translated in the 2011 edition of the NIV this way: "The one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father." Now that's similar to the translation of the New English Translation as well. So, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. So bear that in mind when you think about the interpretation I gave. He is God. Second, Jesus Christ indicated he came into the world under the authority of God the Father, as recorded, for example, in John chapter 5, verse 43. John chapter 5, verse 43. It reads, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him." Now see, the word "name" there, from a Greek word "noma," here it has a sense of authority. Authority. That is the reason today's English version rendered the phrase "my Father's name" as this word, "my Father's authority." So Christ says, "I came under my Father's authority," and that authority has to do with redemption. And that's what we say, that's what's been delivered back to the Father. Now, I'll make some comments as we go on with this study anyway. So that's the second fact that we have to remember. Third, now before Jesus died on the cross, the Holy Spirit through Apostle John informed us that Jesus was aware that the Father had put all things under his control and all authority as still in John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3 says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So that word put, it's a put, it's actually translated from a Greek word that is related to the Greek word translated handover in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus declared though that all authority has been given to him, according to Matthew chapter 28 verse 18. Matthew chapter 28 verse 18. Now, looking at time, it's time for break. After that, we'll look at it.